Please open the Word of God with me to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 7, and I'll be reading in a moment verses 1 through 10. Well, this morning, we're taking another step with Jesus as led by Luke's Gospel. And for the last several weeks, we've been watching and listening as Jesus reveals Himself as He is. He is telling us who He is and why He's here. And as we follow Jesus, as led by Luke, what we're actually witnessing is the breaking in of the kingdom of God through Him. You might remember that in chapter 4 of this very gospel, Jesus had declared in the synagogue that the word of the prophet Isaiah had come true in Him, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Him, and that He had been anointed to proclaim good news to the poor, and liberty to those who were captive, and sight to the blind, and those oppressed to set free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord. And so Jesus is now on the scene. He's on earth. He is out in public. And when you look at Jesus, you see not only the signs of the kingdom to come, but you see the one who brings the kingdom. And that's what's going on so far. We're going to be looking at another one of the healing episodes in the life of Jesus. And as we saw last Lord's Day, when we considered the healing of the paralytic who was dropped into the home right in the middle of the Bible study, we're going to learn some lessons today about Jesus, learning about who He is as He tells us who He is, and as He shows us who He is, and as He tells us something about what it means to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus. And so here we have another story of healing, and let's read the Word of God together in Luke 7. I'll read verses 1 through 10, and you can read with me silently, and let's see what happened. After He had finished all His sayings in the hearing of the people, He entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, that is to Jesus, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. And this is the word of the Lord. May his glorious name be forever praised. Well, one of the things that we must do as we come to an episode like this in the New Testament is look at the setting of the story, because the setting tells us a lot about the action and explains the meaning of many things Jesus said and did. And of course, the immediate setting of this story is back to chapter 6, verse 12 through verse 16, where we read that Jesus had chosen the 12 disciples. And if you read that passage in chapter 6, you'll see their names there. And you'll also learn that before Jesus chose the 12 apostles, we are told in chapter 6, verse 12, that he spent the whole night in prayer before he chose the 12. And then in chapter 13, or rather in verse 13 of chapter 6, at daybreak, Jesus called his disciples. So that had happened. And then in chapter 6, verse 17, another element that helps us understand the setting. This is the record of the Sermon on the Mount according to Luke. And so the setting is Jesus chose his disciples, and then he immediately began to teach them in that familiar setting we know as the Sermon on the Mount. But look at chapter 6, verse 17 for a moment. There it says, Jesus descended with the disciples and stood on a level place, whereas Matthew says he went to a mountain. Well, there's no contradiction here. He was at a high and very uneven point on that mountain, and then he descended to a level place, a plain, and there he gathered with the multitudes, and he healed their diseases, chapter 6, verse 17, and then he delivered the greatest sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount, or as Luke would have it, the Sermon on the Plain. And then, if you'll notice in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, the setting is also composed of a parable. Jesus gives a parable, one of the most familiar of all the parables of Jesus, about the man who built his house on the rocks. And when the wind and the storms came, the house stood still and prevailed. And the other man built his house on sandy ground. And when the flood came, the house washed away. And the point of the parable is listed there in chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them is like that man who builds his house on a rock. And so Jesus is moving to a discussion about faith, And what's about to happen with the healing of this man we're going to learn about is an illustration of the parable, building your house on something solid so that when the storms come, it will remain standing. And so Jesus now in chapter 7, verse 1, comes back home to Capernaum. And we've already been introduced to that city. That was where Jesus had a home base of operation. And you'll notice in chapter 7, verse 2, there in Capernaum, a centurion appears. And what in the world is and was a centurion? There's a centurion. And so whatever's about to happen involves this man who was a soldier. And as the title might suggest, he is one who would typically command 100 men. And it is likely that this particular centurion, this commander, or maybe he would be like our captain, this captain served in the army of a man named Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch. That's a very important little feature. He was a Roman centurion. He was not a Jew. And he served in the army of a man named Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, who was the son of Herod the Great. And Herod the Tetrarch was part Idumean and part Samaritan in terms of his ethnic makeup. And as the Tetrarch, he would lead 1/4 of a Roman province. And it just happened that he was the Roman provincial leader over Galilee and Perea, and this is the same Herod Antipas who executed John the Baptist by beheading him. Herod Antipas was not a nice guy. He was an evil man like his father had been. In fact, in Luke 13, we're going to run into Herod Antipas again. And we'll read this, that some Pharisees came to Jesus, and they warned him that Herod wanted to kill Jesus. And here's what Jesus said about Herod Antipas. Jesus told the Pharisees who were afraid that Herod would kill him, Jesus said, "You go and tell that fox, I said this, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I'll finish my course." He called this man a fox. And so this was not a good man. And so the centurion worked for him. And the centurion himself was a Roman. He was a Gentile. And he had a servant, a slave, who was ill. Look at verse 3. He had a servant, a slave, that had become gravely ill. And according to verse 2, he was at the point of death. Matthew, who also records this incident, says he was ill from a form of paralysis, like a progressive form of paralysis. He was right at the door of death, in other words. And yet this servant of the centurion, the slave of the centurion, was highly regarded by him. He wasn't a slave like many slaves were. He wasn't being harshly mistreated. He wasn't hated. He wasn't depersonalized. This centurion loved his servant. Notice something. Notice in verse 7, when the centurion references his servant again, he uses a different term for him. Now, you don't see this in the English translations, but you see it in the original language. In chapter 7, verse 2, he is described as a servant. But in chapter 7, verse 7, the centurion calls him literally, my boy. A different word, my boy. And he loves him. He's holding him in high regard. This servant meant everything to this centurion. And so you've got a Roman, a Gentile, working for a hated Roman tetrarch. And he has a slave whom he loves that's ill. And the centurion has heard about Jesus. Wow, he's heard about Jesus, verse 3. We've noted all along that word about Christ exploded when he began his earthly ministry. Word of his power to heal, word of his mercy, word of his extraordinary and very authoritative teaching was just making the rounds like wildfire. And this very military-minded man, this loyal soldier to Herod Antipas, had heard about Jesus. And he began to think, Jesus maybe can help me. Maybe he will help me. Now, something strange happens next. You'll see in verse 3 that this centurion did not approach Jesus himself. And we'll come back to why in just a moment, but he did not go to Jesus himself. Rather, he went to some local Jewish elders in Capernaum. Now, they were not just old men. They were old men, but they weren't just old men. These were leaders. These were spiritual and civic leaders of the people of Capernaum, the well-respected senior men of the community. And the centurion goes to them and he says, help me. I have heard about Jesus. I want to get to Jesus. Will you intervene for me? Will you go to Jesus and tell him that I, even though I worked for Herod, that I know about him and I trust in him and I have a need for him, and will you communicate that message for me? And so these Jewish elders, they agree to do it. In fact, note verses 4 and 5, the Jewish elders actually love this centurion. And why do they love him? Well, when the elders go to Jesus, here is what they say about the centurion. Now, this is remarkable because you've got Jewish men commending a Gentile military commander who works for Herod Antipas. And this is what they say. They say, Jesus, this captain, this officer, even though he's a Gentile, and even though he's a Roman, and even though he works for Herod Antipas, he is worthy. He is worthy to have you do this for him. So there's faith even in the elders. Jesus, you can help him. And this man, he's not like all those other Gentiles. He's not like all those other Roman captains rolling around town. This man is worthy. He loves our nation. He loves the Jews. And besides that, Jesus, you see the synagogue over there in Capernaum where you've been? He helped us build that synagogue, meaning he contributed money to the synagogue. So this centurion, this Roman, loved the Jewish people. He loved the nation. He loved their worship, and he gave of his own salary, and I can't imagine it was much, but he gave of his own salary to help build a synagogue in Capernaum. And so the elders are saying, Jesus, if you're going to heal any centurion, if you're going to rescue any centurion, if you're going to be merciful to the servant of any centurion, then this is your man. This is your man. Do it for him. Well, in verse 6, it simply says that Jesus went with them. He just immediately went to the place where this centurion's servant was ill. Well, on the way, when Jesus was not quite at the centurion's residence where his boy was ill, the centurion's, knowing Jesus was on the way, sent some of his other friends to intercept Jesus. So get the picture in your mind. Jesus is coming to help the centurion, and the centurion is saying, don't come in my house, though. Don't come in my house. And why? What was the message the servants of the centurion were to tell Jesus? Well, again, verses 6 through 8. Look at verse 6. Lord, do not trouble yourself. And I love the word Lord. Lord. We may come back to that. Lord, do not trouble yourself. And then he says, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. And therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But, and read this, and if you underline in your Bible, underline these words, but say the word. Just speak, Jesus. Just speak. And let my servant be healed. Wow. Well, clearly, the centurion knows and he feels his own personal unworthiness. Even though he is outside the covenant people, even though he's not Jewish, we don't really know much about him here, except that he was an army captain and he wasn't a Jew and he worked for Herod Antipas. But he'd come to the place where he was deeply convinced of his own insignificance and sin in comparison with Jesus. And the more he thought about Jesus as he had heard about him, and the more the centurion reflected upon the power and the majesty and the holiness of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus, the more he was ashamed of himself. And he knows the omnipotence of Jesus, and he knows that Jesus doesn't have to be there on sight. Jesus, who is the commander and the king of all, can just speak, and his servant will be healed. Now, what faith? What faith? Now, it's also true that no Jewish man would ever go into the home of a Gentile. And the centurion knows that he is a Jewish man. Jesus, the rabbi from Nazareth, the Jew. In fact, there was a non-biblical document circulating among the Old Testament people at the time of Jesus called the Ohelot. The Ohelot was the second tractate in the Mishnah, rabbinic commentary on the law. The tractate reads this way: the dwelling places of Gentiles are unclean. And that was the rule you lived by. The dwelling places of Gentiles are unclean. Now, Jesus is making a beeline there. And apparently, this centurion knows what the Jews believe, and he does not want Jesus to contaminate himself by coming in his home. And he says, Lord, all you have to do is speak. We don't need your physical presence here. We don't need you to violate custom. Just say the word, and I believe that you will heal my servant. Wow. Never met a captain like that, a Roman captain like that working for Herod Antipas, but there he is. And so what does Jesus do? Verse 9, this is remarkable, and maybe you didn't read it, maybe you didn't let it hit you like it should, so let's read it again. Look at verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled. Jesus marveled. Now, as far as I know, and I searched high and low, as far as I know, there are only two places in the New Testament where Jesus is surprised. And it says he marveled. And obviously, one of them is here. He marvels, and he says to the crowd that's following him, of this centurion, he says, I'm telling you, I have never in all of Israel seen such faith. Wow, what an indictment on the Jewish people. And what praise and commendation for this Gentile Roman. And he's saying, look, y'all, I have never seen faith, the kind of faith that God my Father is looking for. I've never seen it on display more wonderfully than in the life of this Roman captain who works for Herod Antipas. Wow. The other place where Jesus marveled is in Mark 6. And there we read that Jesus is ministering to his own people. And he says, Mark does, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. And so there's two things that cause surprise or cause the Son of God to marvel: faith and unbelief. Either faith or unbelief. And here is this Roman being an example of faith. Well, what happens next is pretty exciting, though it doesn't read that way. You can see verse 10, when those who had been sent returned to the house, Somewhere between the time they left the centurion to go intercept Jesus and when they got back, lo and behold, they found the servant well. The boy was healed. The slave that the centurion loved as his own son was healed. And so now the focus is upon the power of the word of Jesus. How did the healing happen? Well, Jesus said the word. He just spoke the word. And the boy was healed. And we say, what a miracle. Wow, what a miracle there is. Now, that's what happened. But what does it mean? And what are the lessons for God's people in the 21st century? Why, again, and I love to ask this question, why is this story in the New Testament? What does it teach us? Well, let me divide the road into two separate lanes. First, we're going to learn something about Jesus, and then we're going to learn something about faith. And let's just think of it in those two categories. One, what are the lessons we learn about Jesus? Well, again, as we're going to see all along our journey in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is the one and only Savior for all people. Now, think with me about what we've seen and what we're going to see. First, as we began our journey, we saw Jesus among the weak and the sick, and He called them to follow Him. And then we saw Jesus going to the IRS office, run by a guy named Levi, and He calls this man to be a disciple. And so you got not only the weak, of whom Christ is the Savior, but now you got even IRS agents. And who'd have thunk it? But even tax collectors could be disciples. And then He calls fishermen. You've got these two sets of brothers out on the beach, Sea of Galilee, fishing, stinky, weather-beaten, tanned men, probably not educated. And Jesus says, follow Me, I'll make you fishers of men. And they go. And now you got a Roman army officer that Jesus is calling. Later on, in chapter 7, verse 18, He will reach out to the disciples of John the Baptist. And then in chapter 8, the first few verses, verses 1 through 3, Jesus will be in the company of women who believe. Women. So do you see what's being painted for us by Dr. Luke? What kind of a Savior is Jesus? He is one for the world. One for the world. The life-giving power of Jesus respects no ethnic, social, or economic or cultural boundaries. In fact, the diverse group of people that Jesus saves is testimony to the widespread damage sin has done. There is not a community, a culture, a language, a tribe, an ethnicity, a socioeconomic category that has not been brought low by sin. When Adam sinned, we all as a race died. And in this thing called the human race, there are people of every color and tribe and class and size and shape and belief, and every one of them need Jesus. And you see how Jesus is displaying the fact that He is the world's Savior by going to people of the world. The gospel is crossing barriers that we build, and He tears them down, and He calls all people need to be saved. All people need a Savior. There is no station in life that escapes the wages of sin. The whole world is guilty. And brothers and sisters, the whole world has a Savior. The whole world. God so loved the world, says John, quoting Jesus, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, Roman centurion, blind, deaf, hurting spiritually, physically, hopeless, highbrow, lowbrow, high church, low church, disciplined, not disciplined, you name it. If you're a sinner, there's a Savior for you. And so don't miss the universal nature of the gospel. It goes out to whoever will believe. And then there's a second lesson about Jesus, and this one's wonderful. The love and compassion of Jesus is even deeper than our need for it. Much deeper. You see, this man, this centurion, his heart is broken for his servant. His servant is dying. Now, I don't know what this was, what this malady was. Let me tell you what I thought of. I thought of that horrible disease, ALS. And let's just suppose that's what this young man had. And so he is slowly losing control of his faculties, his body one fraction after another slowly dying, and finally his lungs and his heart will stop and he will die. A terrible disease. And yet, there is limitless mercy falling upon this man. And so the nature of his physical illness, a dreadful illness, progressive paralysis, the nature of that physical problem is an illustration of something worse, and that is the death of our souls. Everybody without Jesus is worse off than this young man with this progressive paralysis. That's the point. He's but an illustration of the world apart from Christ. People who move around and they go to work on Monday and they raise their families and they do this and they do that, but they are dead spiritually. But as dark and as hopeless as that is, there is more love and compassion and mercy coming from Jesus. His grace far exceeds our need. And here's yet another illustration of the limitless, the infinite nature of the grace and mercy and love of Jesus. So much that it reaches down to a slave boy of a Roman centurion who works for a dastardly wicked man named Herod Antipas. What great grace. There's a third thing we learned. And that is, Jesus demands the same from everybody who would follow him. Now, it may not be so evident here, but I'll show you how it's true. We can think of the two things that Christ demands in this way. Number one, he demands humility and the conscious awareness of our unworthiness. When Jesus calls people to follow him, that's what he demands. Our humility and the conscious awareness of our unworthiness. And that's what we find in the heart of this centurion. We see it in the lives of those whom Jesus has called to be his disciples. We hear it, perhaps, the clearest in the language of the Apostle Paul, who at the end of his life will say, even though I am an apostle, we've just read what he said about himself in 2 Corinthians, even though I am an apostle, even though I am one who has written epistles inspired of God, even though I am the missionary of the church, there is no greater sinner than me. I am the chief of all sinners, the least of all the apostles. That's what Jesus does to us when he calls us. He warmly and gently breaks our heart so that we'll see how much we need him. And that's true humility, to see him as our Lord and our Savior and our only hope, and we have nothing except his mercy. And then he requires obedience driven by love. Obedience. Now, we've seen this before. You remember the disciples, the fishermen we met a couple of weeks ago? Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Well, that was their command to Peter and Andrew and James and John, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they lay down their nets and they leave their boat and they leave their catch on the beach and they go follow Jesus. To the tax collector Levi, what did Jesus say there in the IRS office? He said, follow me, Matthew. Obedience, follow me. To the paralytic we studied last week that was dropped down from the ceiling right into the middle of the Bible study Jesus was leading there. And what did he say to them? Rise and walk. Stand up and walk and serve me. And notice he says indirectly to this centurion, I've never found such great faith. Implying, keep trusting me. Your life is new now. You don't work ultimately for Herod Antipas. You are my servant. You are a captain in my army. Follow me as a Roman soldier. Follow me and let me also make of you a fisher of men. And so humility is required. Seeing myself for who I am, needing his mercy, calling out for his mercy, and then when that mercy is delivered, obeying him. and following Christ, walking in the paths of righteousness He has set for us, obeying every command Jesus gives. Nothing is too high or too lofty for the one who loves us this way. So that's what we learn about Jesus. But then there are some lessons here about faith, and I have three I want to throw out to you. Three lessons about faith, and this is where it really speaks to us, I think, as a body of Christ. Look at the connection between hearing and believing. How did the centurion come to place his faith in Jesus? That's the question. Well, he had heard about Jesus. And faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. Go back to what was happening when Christ began his ministry. He healed, he raised the dead, he gave mercy and forgiveness, he gave new life, and people were talking about it. And those he healed, he might tell them not to tell anybody, but they went and they gossiped anyway about Jesus. He tells the blind man, don't say anything. The blind man goes and says something about Jesus. You know, he's always telling people, don't say it. And they go say it because you can't keep quiet about Jesus. And so word is spreading everywhere about him. And as the word goes out, people hear about Jesus and they are attracted like moths to a light bulb. And that's what happened to this man. So think about this contemporary application. We have gathered here this morning to encounter the power of God in the Word and at the table. And He will fill us and instruct us and teach us and nourish us. And then we go out and we make Him known. We talk about Jesus. And this community hears Word of Christ. And we carry the written Word with us. And we testify to the living Word. And news about Christ leaves this building. And what happens? People come and they say, I want to know about this man. And that's what happened. And so faith begins with hearing of Christ. And faith rests squarely upon Christ, the one true foundation. And so maybe we need to gossip a little more about Jesus. Second, look at the connection between acting and believing. Between acting and believing. Faith, according to this story and other stories we'll encounter in Luke, faith is not passive. Faith can't stand still. It must move toward Jesus. Faith makes us move toward Christ. And the only reason this centurion did not run up to Jesus himself and bring him back to his house was he was following the social and religious conventions of the day. And he didn't know Jesus didn't care about those. He didn't know Jesus came to be with sinners and leprous people and the outcasts and the weak and the worthless and the foolish. That's the people Jesus came to save. But the point is, this centurion acted. He called the Jewish elders. He said, I must get before that man, even indirectly, and I must bring my need to him. And that's what faith does. It can't stand still. Faith is moving. Are you moving toward Christ all the time? Are you saying, more about Jesus would I know, and more of His saving love would I show? More about Jesus. That's what true faith does. Third, we see the connection between humility and believing. This centurion was the recipient of mercy and grace. I want to show you something that's really amazing. Go back to the way Jesus commended his faith and think about what that really is saying. When Jesus looked at this Roman captain who worked for the enemy, and he said, I've never seen faith like that, even in Israel. What was Jesus really saying? He was saying this, I'm giving this sinner credit for a faith that I gave him. I'm commending him for exercising a faith that my grace gave him. You know, Jesus isn't saying this man was such a good man that he earned heaven. This man is simply saying he is the recipient of the gift of faith. And he has put it to work. And so he is getting credit for the faith granted to him as a gift. Paul would say in Ephesians 2 that we are saved by the grace of God through faith, and that faith is not even of ourselves. It's the gift of God. And so this centurion somewhere along the way had received the gift of faith, and he went right to Jesus with it, and Jesus commended him for that faith. And you know what's going to happen to you and me when we die? Or when Jesus comes, he's going to look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," even though it was him working in us. It was him empowering our obedience, empowering our faith, and we get credit for it, and that's what grace does. Just like grace allows the righteousness of Christ to be counted for me as if I did it, we get credit for being good servants, well-pleasing to the Lord, when all along it was grace at work in us. And that's what faith does. Faith looks to Jesus. Faith is the gift given by Jesus. And those who exercise it find eternal life. And they, even themselves, will hear the Father's commendation for their life of faithfulness. Well done, good and faithful servant. So you see, we have quite a Savior, don't we? We have an amazing Savior. We have a Savior whose grace and mercy is never exhausted by our needs. And we have a Savior who changes us and takes us from the darkest, deepest corners of life and puts us into his kingdom, into his church, into his family, and brings glory to himself through what he does in us. What a Savior we have. What a King. That's who Jesus is. May his name be praised. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we are like that boy, hopeless, helpless, paralyzed, and yet you came to our house. You spoke the word and you healed us. And we thank you, Father, that we as your people were not just forgiven one time, that we've been forgiven forever. And that even as we pray and we're aware of our sins and our weaknesses, our failures, we know we are forgiven because you have declared it to be so. And we thank you, Father, that like that boy raised from his paralysis, we've been raised to walk in newness of life. And we pray that where we haven't, you would be merciful to us and make us stronger so that this week we will walk, rise and walk, that we will love your word and love your commandments and love your name and love your people, and that our faith will not permit us to stand still, but that we will walk with you and be faithful to you. And so, Father, forgive us, cleanse us, and renew us even at this table. And let us depart with a word to pass on, with a message to tell. And may our speaking and talking of Jesus bring in those who are lost, who need the same mercy we have. Oh, we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.